Okay, so the question that we're going to ask this afternoon is, how can I know that my name is written in heaven? And we're taking as our text Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Luke chapter 10, verse 20, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." The Bible is clear that a person can know that they are going to heaven when they die. And if you've been to the nursing home ministry, well, the people at Crown Point don't like it to be called a nursing home. It's an assisted living. So whenever I have that slip up and I see nursing home, they let me know, this is not a nursing home. This is assisted living. I have to very quickly correct myself. But there is one lady there, you may know her, her name's Deborah, and she's a dear lady, and I believe she knows the Lord, but she struggles with assurance. She struggles with, can I know that I'm going to heaven? Can a Christian know, beyond a shadow of doubt, that we're going to heaven? And I try to bring scriptures to her to make it very clear to her that based upon the Word of God, and this isn't my opinion, this isn't something I've come up with, but this is based upon what God says and what God declares. The Scripture makes it very clear in many principles and many texts that the child of God can know that when we die, we will be with the Lord in heaven. And this is just a question for you to think about, but where are some scriptures in the Bible where you can prove to someone that a Christian, when they die, will go to heaven? You don't have to answer that. It's just a question to think about. But let me suggest several texts that, in a general sense, teach that every child of God goes to heaven. Think of that passage in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, when Jesus is dying on the cross. We think of the thief on the cross. Remember, we call him the good thief because he believed in the Lord. And the good thief turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and in a penitent spirit, and he knows he sinned against the Lord. He knows that what he did, he deserved to be on the cross, but he recognized and acknowledged that Jesus didn't deserve to be on the cross. And he has this pathetic cry to him saying, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And what does Jesus say to him? In verse 23, chapter 23, verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto you." When Jesus says that, "Verily I say unto you," he often says that in the Gospel of John, "Verily, verily I say unto you." When he says that, he's saying this is certainty. This is 100%, you can believe it. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So when this man asked the Lord to remember him in his kingdom, you could say that when you go to Luke chapter 10, verse 20, that man's name was written in the book of life, or that man's name was written in heaven, because Jesus said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." There's no purgatory. There's no intermediary state. There's no in-between. As soon as you die as a Christian, you go to be with the Lord. And that's taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we believe that the Scripture clearly teaches that we can know that we have eternal life. That's one of the great themes of the Apostle John. If you turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, this is probably one of the most clearest texts of all when it comes to assurance for Christians when they die, they go to be with the Lord in heaven. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we read, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." I mean, if English and if words mean anything, you can't get much clearer than that. That we might know right now that we have eternal life. And then even in the Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 31. Remember, Pastor Bannister references that as the thesis statement in the Gospel of John, John 20, verse 31. A very similar statement, but a little different. But the emphasis is on knowing that you have eternal life. John 20, verse 31, we read, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And that life is not just physical life. It's referring to the eternal life that's found in Jesus Christ. And again, the emphasis is on knowing this, having it, possessing it. And this is something that thrills the heart of the child of God, that the Scripture reinforces the fact that what Jesus is saying, that your names are written in heaven, can be known by those who are in the Lord. Furthermore, the Bible teaches of certain characteristics that are true of all people whose names are written in heaven. And that's what I'm going to look at this afternoon with you very briefly, are some of the characteristics that are true of all people whose names are written in heaven. And the first characteristic is the characteristic of trust. Everyone whose name is written in heaven are people who trust in the Lord. And we know this. This is the fundamental principle of the Christian position, is that someone who becomes a Christian is someone who trusts in the Lord, believes in the Lord, receives the Lord. There's a verse in John chapter 1, verse 12 that makes this very clear. John 1, verse 12. Listen to the apostle when it comes to the position of the Christian. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now that word "receive" is interesting. When you look at that verse, John 1 verse 12, this idea of receiving implies that these people that are Christians received something. What did they receive? Well, that verse tells us very clearly, they received the power of God to become the sons of God. When we receive Jesus Christ, we receive power. We receive something from God. And what is that? We call this the power of grace. We call this God's power in coming into a person's heart and life and awakening them from their sleep. It's a power that's necessary to awake sinners, because the fact is, sinners can't wake themselves out of sleep. Just like a person who falls asleep, they usually can't wake themselves up. Someone, if they're in a deep sleep, someone has to come and wake them up. They have to shake them and wake them up. And when we talk about salvation, when we talk about people whose names are written in heaven, we're talking about a power, a grace, that awakens the dead from their sleep. A sinner is dead in sins and trespasses. A sinner is asleep. And unless someone comes and awakens that sinner will continue to sleep. Who comes and awakens that sinner from sleep? It's God. God comes, and in his power and in his grace, awakens and illuminates this person so that they can become the sons of God. They receive grace from the Lord. And so when they receive grace from the Lord, they receive power. And we know that grace is a gift from God, right? It's not earned or purchased by men. It's not possessed by men in anything that they can do, but it's given by God of his own choosing. God sends forth this power, this grace to awaken sinners at the time he wants to, and in his choosing he does. No one dictates to God when he's going to save sinners. God does it when he wants to and when he chooses to. And because God's gracious power is shed abroad in the soul, sinners can now receive the word and message of the gospel. When grace comes into the heart of a child of God and awakens that child, there is this illumination. There is this enlightenment that occurs in the sinner. There is this light that comes upon the sinner. And there is a perception that when God comes and awakens sinner that wasn't there before. Before, the Bible says that sinners are blinded. by the power of this the power of this world, by the prince of this world, blinded by sin. But when God comes and illuminates them and awakens them from their sin by his grace, there is a perception that comes upon a sinner. Now the sinner can see things differently. Now when grace enlightens the sinner, they can perceive the word of Christ. They can perceive that the word of Christ is authoritative. When a sinner sees Jesus and hears the word of God, God impresses upon that sinner's heart that what he is hearing is not the philosophy of man, is not just an opinion of a man, but it's actually the authoritative word of God. So when he hears the commandment to repent of sin and to turn to Jesus Christ, the sinner who comes to Christ doesn't just look at it as another option. Maybe I'll come to choose him, or maybe later, or maybe give me time to study the other options. When God comes with that power, he gives us the perception to see that the message that's coming forth is not a message of man, but a message of God. And he receives it. He receives it. And I can remember when I got saved, and this is just my own personal testimony, and this is just something hopefully to encourage your own heart. So when I heard the word of God, I heard the Bible many times read in the Roman Catholic Church. I was in the Roman Catholic Church for years, and I heard the word of God read many times. But there was a point in my life where at a particular time, at a particular moment, I was listening to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3 being read. And we know the chapter, we know the contents, don't we? Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now when the priest read that, he was reading from the Gospel of John, something happened to me when I heard those words. I heard it before, but there was some power that grabbed me. Something took hold of me, and I looked at those words. I heard those words in a way that I never heard them before. I perceived them as an authority that came to my own heart. And later on, I discovered that that authority was God himself speaking through his word. And this is what happens to the Christian. This is what happens when a person trusts in the Lord, is that they see the word of God as the word of God, as divine authority. And you could say the same thing, I'm sure, in your own testimony, that when we hear the word of God go forth, it is indeed the very word of God. And that's one of the characteristics of those whose names are written in heaven. We look at Christ's word as a word that's to be received because it is authoritative. It is the power of God. Another thing that happens too when you are awakened and enlightened by the grace of God is that we affirm that Jesus Christ's words are true. Not only are Jesus' words authoritative, they are divine, but they are true. When Jesus says something, we are now, as followers of Christ, obligated to find out what Jesus is saying. What is Jesus teaching? What is Jesus implying or suggesting? So the child of God, now we have a perception to have a hunger to understand what Jesus is saying. See, the thing is when before we were in our sins, we didn't affirm that Jesus Christ was saying the truth. He was just another form of truth. I mean, he could be one form. Another philosopher could be another form. But when God comes and awakens and enlightens your heart, you affirm that it's only Jesus Christ who is the truth. See, when Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, when the sinner is awakened, they affirm the fact that he is the truth. There's no one else who tells the truth. And remember the sermon that Pastor Bannister preached last week from John chapter 18, when Jesus was talking to Pilate. Remember, Pilate says, what is truth? Well, Jesus is telling Pilate his purpose for being born. And what was his answer to Pilate? He says, my purpose in being born was to testify to the truth. To the truth. And that's when Pilate asks his famous question, what is truth? Jesus is truth. So when you become a child of God, when you're trusting in the Lord, not only are you perceiving that the word of Christ is authoritative, but you're also perceiving that what he's saying is true. And he's not lying to you. He's not exaggerating. So when you look at this text here in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the truth. And we can say, Lord, you said it, and I believe it. And that's good enough for me. And that's what the child of God does. He trusts in the word of God. He trusts in the word of Christ because the very word of Christ is truth. But not only this, not only does the power of God enlighten, not only does the grace of God give us perception and affirmation, but grace enlightens sinners so they testify to the transforming power of the gospel in their lives. When a sinner is changed by the power of the gospel, they testify to that. They say, Jesus changed me. Jesus came into my life. And because of his authoritative word, because of his word being true, but more than that, his power comes in. He changes the life of a sinner. And that enables my name to be written in heaven because prior to me being changed, I was lost. I had no right to God. When Jesus came, he transformed my life. So that when he transformed my life, everything changed in my life. My relationship to God, my relationship to man, my relationship to myself, a radical change took place when Jesus Christ came into my life and when I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is implying when he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, because no man born a sinner can go into heaven unless he's changed. No man can leave this world the same way he entered the world. He has to be changed. He has to trust in Christ. And those whose names are written in heaven are all those people that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a simple fundamental principle of the Christian position. You can't go to heaven unless you trust in Jesus. You can't. You cannot go to heaven unless you believe in the Lord. And I think there's a good summary of certain things that we must believe, what we must trust as Christians that the Apostle Paul lists for us. That if we don't believe in these things, then we can say, then our names are not written in heaven because we're not trusting in the person and work of Christ. Where is this passage found? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a good passage to look at when Paul is describing, really in a summary form, the Christian position. And these are doctrines, these are positions that every child of God must believe and must hold to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Listen, this is where he almost sounds like it's a creed that Paul is writing here. But notice the language, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, we must believe that. We must trust in that in order to be a Christian. This is a fundamental, essential part of Christianity. This is the position of the Christian. If you don't believe in this, if you don't believe that Christ's death has forgiven your sins, then not only are you going against the Word of God, you're going against the authority of the apostles, where they are listing these essential things that we must adhere to. So we must believe, we must trust in the death of Christ to be that sacrificial offering for our sins. But what else, Paul? And he says, and he that was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there, at the heart of what we believe as Christians, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those things are necessary for every child of God to believe in order for his name to be written in heaven. If you don't believe in those things, if you don't trust in those things, then your name is not written in heaven. The thing that encourages the child of God is that if you're trusting in those things, you're trusting in the very way in which Christ said that you are to come to God through me and believe in these things. This is necessary. And I like what the hymn writer says in his hymn, I dare not trust on the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And that's what every child of God believes and trusts. Now, we may have Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and all the different denominations, but when you get it all down to the fundamental minimalist position, these are things that every child of God has to have. You're not going to have, in this book that we read about here in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Christ doesn't say, well, I've got a category for Baptists, I got a category for Presbyterians, I got a category for Lutherans, and all their names are going to be under this category. There's no such category subdivisions. It's all Christians, all those trusting in the Lord. And that's the characteristic that marks the child of God. The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Lord. Therefore, trust in the Lord characterizes all people whose names are written in heaven. And that's, again, a fundamental position, but it has to be mentioned today. Because people today have these strange notions that you can go to heaven all different ways and all different methods. It's very clear from Scripture that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. For without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Right? It's believing, trusting, receiving, all these things that characterize those people who we read about in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. But not only is trust a characteristic, but obedience. Obedience is a characteristic that marks all those whose names are written in heaven. And one thing I want to say right before I mention this subject of obedience is that we trust in who we are in Christ and not in what we do for Christ as the grounds of salvation. So one of the reasons why I wanted to deal with the word trust first is because when I talk about obedience, I'm not saying that obedience is the grounds of our salvation. Not at all. Faith, trust is that instrument that we look to for salvation. And people today think that, well, I'm saved by grace, therefore, if I talk about works or if I talk about obedience, then you're just telling me to try to work my way to be saved. And I'm not suggesting that at all. What I'm saying is that this is true biblical mark of every child of God. There are those who trust and believe in the Lord and those who desire to obey the Lord. Now, do we obey the Lord perfectly? No, not at all, unfortunately. We still struggle in the flesh and we disobey the Lord at times. But what is the overarching desire of the child of God? It's to obey God's word. Not out of a sense of trusting in my obedience to be saved. We don't trust in our works. We don't trust in our obedience. We trust in the Lord. And that's what saves us. But the fruit of our trusting in the Lord are good works. The fruit of faith in the Lord produces fruit, produces a life that's changed. And it's changed dramatically and radically by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the point is, saving faith will produce fruit in the life of the Christian. And that's what my premise is. So I'm not suggesting that when I say obedience, I'm not saying that obedience is the grounds of our salvation. Absolutely not. It's necessary because it's the fruit of the faith that we have already received by trusting in the Lord. So let's look at this obedience. Scripture is very clear when it comes to the necessity of obedience, when it comes to following the Lord. John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24. Listen to the words of the Lord. These are the words of Christ. We read, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. So everyone's name that's written in heaven are those who obey the Lord, who trust in the Lord, but also obey the Lord and love the word of God. This is repeated in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Listen to the same apostle, but it's in his epistle, where he talks about the importance of obedience and trusting or following the Lord in the commandments that the Lord has set down. 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So we can know that our names are written in heaven because now we have a desire to obey the Lord. We don't have a desire to obey ourselves. Now, unfortunately, we do at times do it, and it grieves us. But the main thrust of the life of the Christian now is obedience. We want to trust the Lord. We want to keep His commandments. We want to live by the Word of God. So we have this tension that sometimes comes up in the Christian position. How does the law of God and faith relate to each other? Is it one or the other? And I think that the Apostle Paul makes a very clear position when it comes to law and faith. And he makes the argument in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, where he asks that profound question. Let me read it to you here. Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yeah, we establish the law. So there is this tension sometimes with law and faith, that if we say that we must be justified by faith, then what's the position of the law? Why follow the law if we're justified by faith? Then the faith abolishes the law, right? And that was the argument that the Jew was presenting to Paul in Romans chapter 3. He was saying that if you say that you're justified by faith, therefore that will make void the law. And Paul says, no, that's all wrong. We're justified by faith. Faith doesn't abolish the law. It establishes the law. See, the issue with man is not the law. And that was one of the main arguments that Paul argues through the book of Romans, is that it's not the law that's the problem. The problem is man. Man is the wrong problem, the wrong thing here. He's the one that's gone astray. And I like what one commentator says regarding this idea of faith and law. Listen to what he says. He says, faith acknowledges that the law is holy and just and good, Romans 7:12, but that we are carnal, sold under sin, verse 14. That is, faith establishes that there is nothing wrong with the law. There is something terribly wrong with us. We can't keep the law perfectly, so we must place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept it perfectly for us, and then died a sacrificial death on our behalf. It was because the righteousness of the law couldn't be fulfilled by us that Christ gave himself for us, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us by him. Do you see the relationship between faith and law? Faith doesn't abolish law, it establishes the law. It gives us a basis by which now we can follow after the Lord and obey the Lord. And that was one of the important things that Paul wanted to emphasize, is that those who are truly marked by faith are those who have a desire to obey God's commandments. And so today, you may hear these teachings that I'm saved by grace, therefore I don't have to follow the law. And there is a misunderstanding there. And the devil loves to come and play games with these two words. The devil loves to come and wreak havoc in the mind of Christians when it comes to faith and the law. And yet Paul says that these two work together if you understand how they work together. Faith is that which is the instrument by which God uses to bring us to Christ. The law, once we're saved, is that which we now live according to righteousness. So therefore, as the Christian obeys the law of God, we see the importance of it in our life. The importance of the commandments. Not that we're trusting in the commandments to be saved. Not that we're putting them on the position where if we keep them, God will be pleased with us in a saving way. It doesn't do anything. We're already saved. We're already justified by faith. You see? But the devil will say, the devil will play games with you. And he'll start introducing these thoughts that will confuse you and say, well, you either follow the law to get saved or you follow faith and not worry about the law. But those are the two extremes. And those are the two extremes that Paul deals with in Romans. That's what he's trying to make clear, is that faith doesn't abolish the law. Faith establishes the law. And for the child of God, that's good news. The child of God, we now have a desire to follow the Lord, where before we didn't want to obey God. We obeyed our own lusts. We obeyed our own desires. We obeyed our own ways. But now that God has come and empowered us by his grace and enlightened us, now we have the perception and the ability now to understand, because we're new creatures in Christ, now our whole heart's desire and position is to obey the word of God. And every person's name that is written in heaven have that characteristic as we live in this life. So we look at the characteristic of trust, the characteristic of obedience, and then the third characteristic. And again, these are the fundamental positions that characterize every person whose names are written in heaven. There are others too, but I've just chosen these three. The love for the brethren. The love for the brethren, the love for God's people is another mark of those whose names are written in heaven. Again, we go back to 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that if we don't love our brother and we call ourselves a Christian, then we're a liar. 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So, another mark of those whose names are written in heaven would be they love Christians. They love the brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, it's interesting, when Christ says your names are written in heaven, why does Christ say that? Why does Christ describe those in heaven as your names are written in heaven? What does he mean by that? Well, the idea of your names refers to you belong to God. You belong to God. Just like when you're born, you get a biological name. You belong to your mom and dad. They give you a name. You belong to the family, right? My name is such and such. I belong to this family. This is the idea that the Lord is conveying, is that he chooses this description of a believer, your names, to designate that they belong to God, that they are in the family of God, that they have a father now, a heavenly father that they didn't have before, and they have brothers and sisters in the Lord that they didn't have before. So it's important that we understand that that term names that Jesus is referring to is very important, because it talks about belonging to God. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, goes into this. Paul works this out a little bit in Romans when he says in Romans 8, 14 through 17, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." See, there's the family. There's the idea of adoption. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So this idea of your names are written in heaven, Paul's working that out in Romans 8 as those who are called the sons of God, those who are called the children of God, those who are the heirs. See, all familial terms, all terms that have to do with a family, that we belong to God now. We belong to God's family. And that's true of everyone whose names are written in heaven. We are the children of God. Therefore, we belong to the family of God, which includes our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if we hate our brethren, then we are essentially saying we hate God. Because it's God who's brought us together as a family to worship and praise him. So we know that our names are written in heaven because we love the brethren. And that's an important part of the Christian life. And it's a very fundamental principle and position of the Christian life, is that we love one another. Now, sometimes we need grace all the time, like whenever we're dealing with people, especially people, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have to be very long-suffering at times, and they have to be very long-suffering with us because we say things and do things that can really try our patience, right? Because we're people, we're human beings. But yeah, we have to remember these principles that Christ is setting forth when it comes to the marks of those whose names are written in heaven, is that they love the brethren. They love Christians. And how is that manifested? It's manifested in we pray for one another. We ask the Lord to come and help us when we go through our trials, when our families are going through trials and difficulties. One of the first things I do when I have a family member that is sick, I ask God's people to pray for them. Because they're my brothers and sisters. They know the Lord. And they're going to beseech the Lord to help in time of need, right? And you do the same thing. We want God's people to pray because we're a family of believers who not only can enjoy the blessings in our brothers and sisters' lives, but also we suffer. We also enter in their sufferings and the difficulties as well. So this is something that is so important when it comes to understanding the marks and characteristics of every Christian. It's those who love the brethren. And for the Lord to give us more opportunity to show that in ways to pray for each other, to do practical things to help if Christians need help practically. I know our brother Brenda Richter, she's been very ill. And there was an email sent out by Pastor Bannister for some of the brethren, if they have time, to come visit Brenda. And some of you have done that. And that's just a mark and a sign that you love the brethren. You love God's people. You want them to be encouraged, especially when they're suffering in physical pain or going through other difficulties. We want to try to help out as best as we can. So this is something that we can do in a practical realm. But this is true of everyone whose names are written in heaven. So realizing the joy of going to heaven begs the question, doesn't it? How can I know that my name is written in heaven? We can know because we trust in Christ, we obey God's word, and we love the brethren. Are these marks true in your life? Are these things that, again, no one's perfect in these realms? But if you look at these areas in your life, can you say that these are true of you? Because if you can, then you can have full confidence, assurance that your name is written in heaven. And so this is what Christ wants his people to do. The purpose of this statement is to cause them to rejoice in the Lord. He says, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And that's what Christ wants us to do. If we are honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord, and if we can say that we trust the Lord, we obey the Lord, we love the brethren, then these things truly, our names are written in heaven by God's grace and by God's mercy. It's certainly nothing that we have done, but it's all God's grace and mercy that we can say, Lord, I rejoice that I know where I'm going when I die. I'm not presumptuous. I'm not self-confident. I'm not cocky. But I'm trusting in what you've said and what the Word of God instructs me. And I, by faith, as little at times as it is and as weak as it is, Lord, I believe in what you've said. And therefore, we can have confidence that we are going to heaven after we die. And that's a great comfort for the child of God, because most people today don't know. They don't know what's going to happen to them. It's one of the things that we're always emphasizing at Crown Point at the assisted living. Because one week we could see five people there, the next week two people could be missing, one of them might have died that week. So we're always emphasizing the fact, do you know where you're going after you die? And there are people that I've talked to for years who still don't know. And until the Lord comes and presses the fact, the reality of that on their heart, I have to keep asking them, do you know? You can know. The scripture tells you. So it's something that we emphasize at the nursing home, but it's something that we need to take stock of too as God's people. And I trust that as we've looked at this today, that you can say, by God's grace, I know that my name is written in heaven. Let us pray. Gracious Father, We thank you for these words of Christ when he says to us that rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Lord, we certainly don't want to be presumptuous, but we also don't want to be full of unbelief. Lord, we believe your word. We believe in your Son. We believe in what Jesus has done for us at the cross, has gained us eternal life. We could never do that. We could never earn salvation in our own strength or works, but Jesus has done it all. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you from the bottom of our heart as best as we can that you've had pity on us and that you saved us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And we thank you, Lord, that there are many people here in this meeting. Although it's a small meeting, we know many people here today have that confidence and that faith and assurance that their names are written in heaven, not because of anything that they have done, because God wrote their names in heaven. God's mercy and grace caused them to be on that list. And Lord, we rejoice in that. And Lord, if there is someone here that can say, I just can't know, I don't know, Lord, I pray you will show them from your word that sinners can know that they are going to heaven. Just like that thief on the cross when he said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Lord, may that assurance come home to the heart of someone today if they haven't trusted in the Lord. So, thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragements that we have in this life as Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.